All right, well, we are this morning continuing in our series in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we look this summer at the subject of faith and what faith looks like, what it means in our lives, the chapter began with the definition and sort of settled in on a definition of what faith means there in verse 1. But then it goes through this list of folks, these different examples from the scriptures of those who have lived by faith. And if you haven't picked up it already, it's kind of a chronological list. We started with the earliest example of Abel, then to Enoch and Noah. Then we were in sort of the patriarchal period with Abraham. Last week we looked at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. This morning we're going to leave the patriarchs behind and Genesis, the book of Genesis behind, as we move into the period of the Exodus and the example of the leader of the Israelites at that time, Moses. So we're going to begin by reading from Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 28. And then we're going to go back and pick up the parallel passage of Moses' birth back in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's begin just by reading from God's Word. In Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." And then back in Exodus chapter 2, we read about the birth of Moses. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put him in the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Ancient Greek philosopher Plato, many of you are familiar with him and probably some of his works. He wrote these dialogues, and the main character in all of these dialogues was Socrates, the teacher. And in one of his best-known works, The Republic, he has Socrates, the teacher, sharing with one of his students, Glaucon, this analogy of the cave. And again, some of you may know this analogy of the cave. If, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, it goes something like this. There were these prisoners that he describes that are chained to a rock inside a cave. And they're chained in such a way that their heads are held immobile. And so all they see all day long is this wall of the cave in front of them. Now behind them is a fire and a raised walkway. And all day long there are people walking back and forth across this walkway carrying various items. And so the fire casts a shadow on the cave wall. And that's all the prisoners encounter all day. And he goes on to say, now if there was a prisoner who from a very a young child was sort of held that way, and that's all they knew as their reality, they would begin to associate those shadows with various things, with real things, and the sounds of the people as that particular shadow walked by and would probably name them, and that would be their reality. And then he goes on and he says, now if one of those prisoners is set free, And they're able to then get up and turn around to see the fire and to realize that, these shadows that they've been seeing all of this time are nothing more than that. That they're just images cast on the wall of real things that are passing by. That person would look at their reality or what they thought was real completely differently from that point forward. Now, Plato is a pagan. He was using this to describe what a person who is enlightened by his philosophical teaching might come to, that sort of realization. But it's also a good analogy, I think, of what happens when a person comes to this foundational conviction in the person and the power of God. That's what we describe faith. When a person comes to faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, their understanding of their own of the world around them changes. Reality for that person and the relationship to it changes. Moses' faith shaped his view of the world around him. It changed the way that he looked at the world that he was raised in, that Egyptian culture, the palace life, everything that he had known growing up as a child is shaped by, it's changed by his faith in God. It changes the relationship with the world that he once knew. And that's really going to be our focus today as we talk about faith and what we can learn about faith and our life of faith from Moses is the same thing, that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and identify with him and identify with his people, our reality and our relationship with the world around us changes. That faith in what is not seen changes our relationship to what is seen. Faith in what is not seen changes our relationship to what is seen. So how does our relationship with the world change when we put our faith in God? Well, the first thing that we see from Moses' example is that by faith, we no longer love the world. When we put our faith in God, by faith, we no longer love the world. In verse 24, it says that Moses, in a sense, rejects the world that he was raised in. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. We read the story of Moses' birth, how at that time there was an edict that had been made by Pharaoh. The Hebrews were becoming too numerous, and so he wanted to cut down their population, and he made this edict that any male child born to a Hebrew family was to be killed. And Moses' parents, not fearing the king's edict, as it says there in verse 23, hid Moses. And when he became was getting too old and they could no longer hide him, she takes him down to the river and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. He eventually ends up being raised there in the palace. And Moses has all of the benefits, all of the comforts of palace life. He has access to the power and the prestige of that life there with Pharaoh's daughter. But it says by faith, he no longer allows himself to be known that way. He rejects the world that he had once been raised in. Now, there's a couple of things about that I think are important to recognize. The first of those is that Moses puts that part of his life, that worldly life in the palace behind him, and goes back and chooses to be mistreated along with God's people. It doesn't say there that he goes to be with his family. That the reason Moses leaves that behind is not because he wants to go back to his biological family to get in touch with his roots, so to speak. It's not that he even goes back because they're his people, that ethnically he identifies with the Hebrew people. But it says that he chooses to be mistreated along with God's people or the people of God. The reason that Moses leaves the palace life behind is because these are God's people. It's by faith. It's because of his faith in God that he no longer loves the world that he had been raised in. The second thing is that it says very clearly as well that he chose this over the pleasures of sin for a short time. That to remain where he was would have been sinful. Now, it doesn't specifically say what about that would have been sinful. It doesn't say that Moses' life before included this sin or this sin or this sin. It just says that it would have been sinful for him to stay there. And the reason is because for him to stay there would have been, in a sense, to reject God. That he would have been choosing that life over God and over the life that God had for Moses. There are things in this world that all of us enjoy. And we all have hobbies. We have activities that we may be involved in. Maybe it's sports, or maybe you enjoy the outdoors, or some other kind of activity that's something you're very passionate about. And there's nothing necessarily, but some of those activities are good things. They're good opportunities. They're things about the world that we enjoy. God has given us them, and it's fine to enjoy them. But if those activities, whatever they are, become for us what consumes our life, if we begin to embrace the world over and above God, then they have become the pleasures of sin that we enjoy only for a short time. Moses rejects that approach. In fact, he goes on, it says in verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's an interesting verse, because obviously Moses didn't have personal knowledge of Jesus. This is before the coming of the Messiah. And very literally, that verse would say he considered or regarded the reproach of Christ to be of greater value. And what the author of Hebrews is saying there is that Moses felt that it was of greater value to suffer for God, to be reproached for God, the way that Christ was, that Christ had suffered for God and for God's plan and for God's purposes, to see that carried out in this world. And that Moses likewise considered it better to suffer for the sake of God and for his plan and for his purposes, that was of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, stop and think about that for a second. What they're saying is, what the author here is saying is that the very hardest thing, the most difficult thing about following God, and that is that if we choose to follow after God, are passionate about our faith in God, then we can expect at times to be rejected by the world. We can expect at times that the world isn't going to understand. We can expect at times to be alone, perhaps even persecuted and suffer for faith in Jesus Christ. But the very hardest thing about following Christ is greater than the very best thing that the world can offer. The greatest things, and Moses had them all: money, pleasure, power, fame, success. All of the things that the world loves, that the world pursues, are of lesser value than the very worst and most difficult thing that we would consider the worst when it comes to following God. By faith, we no longer love what the world loves. You know, each of those things that we mentioned, that the world can offer, they do bring us a measure of satisfaction. I mean, who doesn't get excited if they find out that they're going to get a raise at work, right? Or even just some sort of commendation. Wow, you know, you've done a good job, or you've accomplished something. Maybe you win that award, or you get a scholarship for college, and we feel good about that. That's a good feeling. And that's, again, those good things that the world can offer us, but they're just momentary things. They're momentary. They're fleeting pleasures and treasures. This last weekend, big news in basketball was that LeBron James is going back to Cleveland, right? And he'd spent 4 years down in Miami, went there to win championships. That was what he wanted to accomplish. He'd been unable to do it in Cleveland, so he goes off to Miami, spends 4 years there. They played in the championship game all 4 years. He won two. After his first win, LeBron James was interviewed about his accomplishment. He'd won his championship. What was it like? How did it feel? And it was interesting, his comments, because he said, you know, the first 48 hours were incredible. As everybody was sort of congratulating, and there was all the celebrations with the team, and there was the parade, and he said it was the most exciting 48 hours in his life. And then he said it was over. And all he could think about was trying to get back to that again. It was over. It was just a momentary pleasure this world can offer. By faith, we're able to see the world as it is. Just like the man in the cave, who gets to see the shadows, that the shadow land is nothing more than that. And by faith, we are able to see the same thing is true of the world that we live in. Now, that would be, I think, somewhat depressing, were it not for the last part of verse 26. The last half of verse 26, he says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to his reward, to a life and an eternity with God and all that God can give him. And so the love of this world, the love of the things that this world loves and the things that the world can offer, that love is replaced by, it's superseded by now a love for God, a love for His glory, a love for His plan, for His work, for His purposes, for His people. And so Moses now has that replaced. By faith, like Moses, we no longer love the world. Not only is that true, but we also learn from Moses' example that by faith, we no longer need to fear the world. Or should say, we no longer need fear like the world. By faith, we need not fear like the world or to fear the way that the world fears. There's two examples specifically in this passage that are mentioned. The first one is the example from verse 23, Moses' parents. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Pharaoh, again, had given this edict that all of the male children were to be killed. And Moses' parents obviously feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they chose to not kill their child, but to keep him alive. This was no ordinary child. They sensed God had a plan for him. And so they kept him alive and as long as they could and hid him. And then eventually he was raised then in the palace of Pharaoh himself. First example is the lack of fear, the courage of Moses' parents. The second one is Moses himself. Now, this one is a little bit more difficult to sort of process. Verse 28, it says, verse 27, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, the reason I say that one's a little bit harder to process or to understand has to do primarily with Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. And that is the passage right after the one that we read. If you want to turn back there with me, you can see what I'm talking about. This is when Moses is grown and he one day sees an Egyptian guard beating a Hebrew slave. And he intervenes and he ends up killing this Egyptian. The next day, he sees, as he's walking, a Hebrew who is beating on a fellow Hebrew. And he intervenes, and in verse 14, that man who is administering the beating says to Moses, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "What I did must have become known." So the question then is, well, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says that Moses did not fear the king's anger? There are a number of ways to understand those two passages together, and I'm going to talk about three of them. The first one is this, that the word there, flee, or that in the NIV it says left Egypt. He fled or left Egypt. That word has in it this connotation of a permanent departure. It's a departure with no return. And so some will read this passage in Hebrews and they'll say, if this is sort of this permanent kind of departure, it must not be talking about Moses fleeing into Midian, but rather it's talking about when Moses leaves Egypt with the Israelites, that he is, it's talking about the Exodus. Now, there's a couple of issues with that particular understanding. You could, grammatically, that is absolutely correct. The problem with it is it's a little bit of an odd way to talk about a mass exodus of thousands and thousands of people to say that he left Egypt. There's also the problem, which is that, as I mentioned before, the author of Hebrews is walking through all of this chronologically. And even in the story of Moses, he's been working chronologically. And the last verse talks about the Passover, which would have happened before Moses leaves with the Exodus. So there are some issues with taking this verse and understanding it that way. The second option, or at least another option, is that Exodus 2:14 does not associate Moses' fear necessarily with a fear of Pharaoh. It says Moses was afraid, but it doesn't say he was afraid of Pharaoh. He knows that it's now become known. And there's some that look at this and say, well, Moses' fear may have been simply a fear that, again, because this is a Hebrew saying this to him, that the Hebrews, the Jews weren't ready to receive him, that he was going to be rejected by them. And he is, in a sense, left behind his palace life. He's rejecting that life. And now here he's going to, appears to be maybe rejected by the Israelites. And so his fear may have been more along those lines and could be perhaps understood that way. He then leaves to go to Midian because he has nowhere else to go. The king finds out after he is gone. I think, though, the better option, and this is the one as I was studying this week that sort of made sense to me, is simply to say that when it says that Moses is not afraid of the king's fury, is not to say that Moses was always fearless. That Moses wasn't necessarily always a person who was fearless. In fact, if you read the verse, it's very easily, and I read it this way when I read it earlier, to say that by faith he left Egypt. Now that is a permanent departure. And in a sense, it very simply could be saying that Moses, by faith, as I said before, has rejected his Egyptian upbringing. That part of his life is behind him. He has left Egypt. He kills this Egyptian. All of that is done and over with. But the part then, the next part, when it says not fearing the king's anger, it could be very easily read to be associated not with his leaving of Egypt, but with his perseverance because he saw him who is invisible. That not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And tying those things together, here's Moses now in Midian. He's out in the wilderness. He has this encounter with God, the burning bush. And Moses is told to go back to Egypt. Not only to go back to Egypt, but to go back to Egypt and to stand before Pharaoh. To stand in the palace, the life that he's rejected. To go back to Egypt and to say, you're going to let all these people go. And not only once, but over and over again, as Pharaoh's heart is hardened each time, and we go through the series of the plagues. And so Moses perseveres courageously, without fear, because of his faith, because he has seen him who is invisible. By faith in God, we need not fear like the world. And let's be honest, we live in a world that is filled with fear. People are afraid of all kinds of things, all kinds of fears that fill us as human beings. Some of them rational fear, some of them very reasonable fear, some of them not so reasonable. I mean, some of them are a little bit irrational. I saw an article from 2012 by a guy named Micah Zinko, and he was going through different fears that people have. And one of them he mentions is the fear of sharks. In fact, I just saw in the news this morning, there's some news show in the morning that's going to have whole week of talking about sharks, right? Because that's like everybody's afraid to go in the water. And especially if you saw the movie from 1977. You know, it's just, it's the fear of, but it's, he points out that in the United States, there's only less than one person, 0.92 people die from shark attacks a year. Less than a person. Another one, roller coasters, right? A lot of people afraid to get on them. 1.15 people in the United States die from roller coasters each year. Don't ask me how 0.15 people die, but you, statistics. Ask Cal; he'll explain that to you later. But here, just to put those two in perspective, you are twice as likely to die prematurely from a vending machine tipping over on top of you. So the next time you're shaking that to get your Cheetos that are stuck there, you're taking your life into your own hands. It's more dangerous than a shark, apparently. You can go on the list. Fireworks kill about 7 people a year. Skydiving, about 21 people a year. He points out that at the end, he says, the by far the most dangerous risk factors, dying prematurely, smoking, drinking alcohol, lack of exercise, and a poor diet. So you should be a lot more afraid of sitting on your couch eating your Cheetos than you are of getting in the water in the ocean. Most fear comes back to, our fears come back to not so much a fear of the object or the thing, but a fear of what it can do to us, right? It's not my fear of flying, but it's my fear of crashing. It's not the fear of heights, but it's of, you know, the impact if you would fall. Moses, he's not afraid of the king's fury. Well, it's not just the king's fury. It's what Pharaoh can do. Here is somebody at the time who had absolute power and authority. Those he wanted dead were dead. Those he wanted in prison were in prison. If he wanted to torture you, he could torture you. And it was very reasonable for people to fear him. And we have very reasonable things to be afraid of as well. How does Moses overcome that fear? He encounters someone who's greater. He has an encounter with someone who is greater, and by faith comes to believe that God can, in fact, and will, in fact, protect him from Pharaoh. God has a plan and a mission for him. His fear of the Lord outweighs his fear of the world. It's replaced. Fear of the world is replaced by fear of the Lord. And let me say that the fear of God is different. It's different. And living in fear of the world feels completely different than living in the fear of God. I love how John Piper in the book, The Pleasures of God, describes the fear of God. He says it this way. Suppose you were exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach the sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of that storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on. And as you watch it, with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glaciers. Not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of his people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside the cottage. Fearing the Lord gives us peace in the storm. Security in the trials and the difficulties of life. We no longer have to fear the world because God has made us secure. So by faith, we no longer love the world. By faith, we no longer fear the things the world fears. And then finally, that is in large part because now we no longer share in the same future as the world. By faith, we do not share in the world's future. The last verse talks about Moses and the Passover. It says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses knows that a storm is coming. He knows that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the Egyptians, and that the firstborn son of every Egyptian home is going to be killed as death passes through the land of Egypt. But Moses also knows, because God has told him, how that the people of Israel can avoid that fate, can avoid that future. And so he shares with them. And by faith, the people believing Moses, who by faith has believed God, celebrate the Passover. And they take the blood of the lamb at that meal and they sprinkle it on their doorposts. Many of you are familiar with the story. And so that when death passes through, they're protected. All of those homes with the blood of the lamb over them, covering them, are protected. They know they did not share in the same future as the Egyptians. By faith, we also do not share in the world's future because, like the people of Israel, death passes over us. By faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who on the cross took upon himself our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we do not face death, but Christ has faced it for us. Faith in Jesus Christ makes all the difference in our future. It gives us an eternal future that is secure, that is sure, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He has done for us. And just as there was nothing that I could do to earn that future, there's nothing that I do to lose that future. It is a sure future. A sure thing. It's given to us by grace through Jesus Christ. And that assurance of our future makes all the difference in our present as well. It makes a difference in how we face the present because our future is certain. Dan Gilbert is a psychologist, I think, at Harvard University, at least was. And he wrote an article called What You Don't Know Makes You Nervous. And in this article, he claims that not knowing our future creates anxiety, fear, depression, that uncertainty of the future. He cites two particular studies that kind of support his case. And one of those was a study that was done with two groups of people. And both groups were going to receive 20 electrical shocks. Now, the first group was told that all 20 of the shocks they were going to receive were going to be rather intense. Electric shocks. The second group was told that they were going to receive 20 also, but that 17 of them were going to be very mild, almost inconsequential, and 3 would be rather intense. What they did is then they hooked these folks up to various monitors, and what they found was that the second group that only received 3 actually had higher heart rates and more perspiration than the first group that received all 20, because they didn't know when they were going to receive them. It was the uncertainty of the future. Another study that he points out was a group of two groups of people. They followed groups of people that had received colostomies. And one group were told, and I guess the colostomy can be sometimes permanent, sometimes it can be reversed later depending on the condition. And the one group was told, though, that theirs were going to be reversed, or theirs were going to be permanent, that they weren't going to be reversed. And so they went through the procedures. And they kind of checked them on them after the procedure. And then 6 months later, they checked on them again to see how they were doing. The second group was told that theirs may be reversed someday. And they again checked on how they handled the procedure, but then also 6 months later, how they were doing. And what they found was that the first group, who knew that theirs were permanent, had adjusted better to life with their colostomy, were happier and more satisfied in life than the second group, who still didn't know whether it was going to be reversed someday or not. Now, his point being that not knowing what to expect can create this anxiety and depression. We, as believers in Christ, as those people of faith, we have a certainty in our future. I mean, really, anything in this life is uncertain. But our future with God is sure. we know that God has given us eternal life because of Jesus Christ. We know that we do not share in the world's future. Many scholars believe that this epistle to the Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who were under pressure to give up their Christian faith, to return to a Judaism that was without Christ, that they would be, you know, Jews but not believing in the Messiah. They were clearly not being killed for their faith. Hebrews 12:4 says that. And so we don't know that this was any kind of, you know, physical threat to them, but they were certainly under some kind of pressure to abandon faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in a non-Jewish context, I think that describes our culture pretty well. That there isn't a physical coercion, there's not a threat of death or persecution in that sense because of our faith in Jesus. But certainly within our culture, within our world, there is a pressure on Christians to live as if they did not have faith in Christ. To live like the rest of the world, to be like the rest of the world. Moses shows us clearly that by faith, our relationship with the world has changed. That we cannot go on living like the rest of the world. Because we no longer love the things that the world loves. Because we no longer fear the things the world fears. And because we do not share in the same future as the world. Let's pray.